If you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. And while you're turning there, just as a quick overview, I want to tell you that I'm going to introduce you to the story of four families from the Reformation in Italy. It ought to strike a chord with us what these families did. I consider it probably one of the most remarkable stories of the entire Reformation period, because these four families begin a process that lasted for over 100 years and had tremendous impact on the Reformation movement. And the reason that this story is so vital, so important, is we can be encouraged by their example, number one. But number two, when we look back at history, and we're going to talk about that just a little bit, what should we learn from what they do? Because if the Christian faith is true, and the work of redemption is faithful, what we should see in history is a continual light and a continual growth in the Christian faith. And oftentimes in the Reformed faith, we have the problem of what I call Reformationitis. It's a disease. And it's as though God's work stopped with the Reformation. And that's a horrible way to view God's work in history. The Lord opened up great doors, and they were people of their times because that's the time God ordained for them. But that the Lord is done, or that there is no further light to flow out of the Scriptures, cannot be true. John Robinson made probably the greatest statement on that I have ever heard in his parting sermon, when he said to the pilgrims before they came to America that the great fault of the Lutherans is they stayed where Luther left them. The great problem with the Calvinists is they stayed where Calvin left them. And if either one of those men were alive today, they would be seeking with their whole heart for the light of God's word to their problems. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, I have titled this, because that's what we do, "To the Glory of God, Amen." Starting in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we're going to verse 13. "This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city and few men within it. And there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it." Got the picture? We got this city. It's a small city, few men. We got this king, and he's coming with his great armies, and he's built bulwarks against it. "Now there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city." Now comes the reward. "Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard." In other words, after the city was delivered, they had no further use for the poor, wise man. "The words of wise men are heard in quiet, more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools." That was the first biblical passage that was written about the internet. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. But one sinner destroys much good. And so, here's my question. What's the name of this wise man? We don't know, do we? And it doesn't appear from the story that we're given that he sought recognition. It doesn't appear that he was even bothered from the story that we're given by the fact that nobody recognized what he'd done. He did what he did in delivering the city by his wisdom because the city needed to be delivered. And he was done. Now we can lament that, but I happen to think this is one of the most remarkable testimonies of wisdom displayed in all of Scripture. And as we wrap up today, I will share with you why. The Reformation era itself is generally marked as beginning in 1517, October the 31st to be precise. That's not accurate. If we go back to the time of Wycliffe and Tyndale and the Lollards, there was this percolation that had been happening for quite some time. And this Luther's broadcast, that he didn't even intend to be broadcast, wasn't the first time that the gospel of free grace had gone forth. And so there was this whole leavening that had begun more than 200 years earlier. And it was spread abroad. Now, where my story is going to take us to is, how did it get spread? Another myth of that era is that it was the poor people, and what I mean by poor people, I mean poor as in the feudal serfs, that were the originators or the original recipients of the gospel. That's also not true. In the early years, and in the early years of the Reformation itself, if we need categories, and that helps us, and it's okay. I mean, it's not the end of the world that we mark it from October the 31st, 1517. We just need to be aware. But all of the original groups of people who were converted to the Reformed faith or to the Christian faith were merchants and skilled craftsmen. Now, why was that? And later, it was because of their concern and their involvement, along with the ministers that God called, where they began to reach out to the poor, and they did something. I promise you, Ernie and I didn't even discuss or collaborate on our presentations. But they recognized that the great need, because of their own experience, was to help get the Bible to the people. Now, Luke, what good is a Bible if you can't read? Doesn't matter, does it? So they undertook an educational process that went on. It was incredible. But they wanted everyone to know how to read. And they wanted them to know how to read for this reason. They wanted them to be able to open up the Word of God and to read it for themselves. They created an incredibly literate society. And catechizing was one of the first marks that they did to reach the illiterate, so that they could begin to get the mind to think in terms of the covenants and the ethics of God, of the Bible. And so when we think about these merchants and these craftsmen, and we ask the questions, well, how did the Lollard literature wind up in Italy or Germany or France or Russia? It was smuggled there at great potential cost by merchants and by skilled craftsmen who took it and went underground with it. I like to think of it as they Rahabbed them. And they spread it. Now, why did they do that? Why did they take such risk? They understood the slavery. They understood the bondage. But they themselves had experienced the light of the gospel and the freedom that the gospel brings from the bondage of sin. So when we look back to not just the Reformation, but the other eras, there are some things that I want to encourage us. We look back and what do we see? And these should be comforting to us as Christians. When we look back, we have an advantage they don't have. We're on the other side of it, aren't we? And we can see what they never could. Because we get to examine the fruits of what transpired in that process. So we get to see the providential hand of God. And it's one of the wonderful things about studying history. The secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. But those secret things of God's providential workings in that era, we can look back and see some of these things. And they're incredible stories. And what that should do for us is help us to realize we may not see today everything God is doing. But there is no Charles the 14th that wasn't raised up without the purpose of God. There is no Henry the 8th or St. Bartholomew's Day that came to be without the hand of God. And in our day, neither will it. In 100 years from now, 200 years from now, there will be brothers and sisters who will look back and they will see and understand things about our times that we do not. And they will see the providential hand of God. Number two is there is this instructive hand of God. We get to see from our vantage point in their lives how God instructed his people. In Ephesians 2:10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." That was an era of good works that has continued to this day. They have inspired generations to do good works to Jesus Christ and because of Jesus Christ. Then the other thing that we get out of that in the instructive hand of God is we're inspired by their stories. I mean, haven't you heard some of these stories or some of the stuff that Brother Myron has read from some of these books and just been inspired with the impact of the gospel? We've been warned. You know, there is this scripture that we read that talks about the covenant faithfulness of God. It's probably one of the most sobering scriptures. "And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to naught." He was talking to his people. A warning to us. "I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. I will render vengeance to my enemies and reward them that hate me." What a promise for the believers of God in every generation. "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Think about that. What a preciousness. God's faithful covenants. "For a moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." This is God's testimony to his own people. We have his testimony, his faithfulness to his enemies. Where are all of those enemies of God that opposed the people of God in the 1500s and 1600s? They're all dead. and they died without the Lord. But where are the saints of God that they persecuted? And then there's the victories that they brought forth in the march of time. And I just want to hit a couple of these before I get into this story. Their use of covenants. There's a fantastic book, but the use of covenants changed history. We have this incredible history of the use of covenants in our country. And someday, perhaps, the Lord will, if I get asked to speak again, I'm going to speak about the five things that were the most dominant things that were brought forth out of the Reformation into our era that are still being improved upon and developed as the Word of God is enlightened to our minds. And then the next thing that came out of it, most people don't know about what the history of property of that era was. But most people could not and did not own property. And here, the legacy of liberty and property was brought to fruition in the American colonies. Now, it didn't land here. It had to be developed here. But it developed as an outgrowth of an understanding of the first, the eighth, and the tenth commandment. And there's a remarkable story about property in wherever you go. If you do not have liberty in property, you do not have liberty in your civil matters. They're tied together because of the law of God. It's a wonderful story. And then there's this great story that I think is the bedrock doctrine. I'm in the minority, just so that you know. I don't think that the doctrine, recovering the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, was the cornerstone of the Reformation, though I think it was one of the outgrowths of another doctrine. It was essential. And that was recovery of the sovereignty of God. Because when they talked about salvation by grace alone, they were talking about the sovereign working will of God. But it didn't just affect the doctrine of salvation. It affected everything. It's why they had these treatises on education. They had these treatises on economics. They had these treatises on wars, on foreign affairs. Because these people had the audacity to believe that God in His sovereignty was ruler over all. And everything was to be brought under the lens of inspection of Scripture. And they began to kill people. And they began to harass them and steal from them and deprive them of their properties, what they did have. And so this began to force the people to begin to reconsider, to open up the Word of God and find out what are the limits on these things. And the real spur happened in 1572 with St. Bartholomew's. And St. Bartholomew's was where it was a trick that was played, a deception that was played on many of the Protestant leaders in France, and it's estimated that there were approximately 30,000 of the leading Protestants of that country murdered over St. Bartholomew's Day. 7 years later, in the year 1579, came a book that was written by a Huguenot, Vindicia Contras Tyrannis, a defense of liberty against tyrants. And that whole thing, that whole doctrine was grounded in the sovereignty of God. Because you see, you had the idea of absolute monarchs, divine right of the kings. And they were the law and they were God's representative. They were the mediatorial place of God on earth. And for the first time, this really began to get shaken. Now, it wasn't the first time it had been addressed. But this was the first book that became popular in questioning whether or not you could reconcile this particular doctrine with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Now, most people are unaware of the fact that in the American colonies, the second most popular read book, this has been stripped out of our history books, behind the Bible was Vindicio Contras Tyrannus. It was a very solid theological position. That book set the posture for what happened in 1644. And that was the year that Samuel Rutherford, who was a participant in the Westminster Confession Assembly, published his book called Lex Rex, The Law is King. And in it, he argued that the king is not above the law, which, of course, is what King Charles argued, as well as others, absolute monarchy. But he said the law is king. The king himself is subject to the law. This was radical in that day. Now, how radical it is, we're beginning to get some taste of in this country. Because you get this taste of hypocrisy out of our civil leaders, don't you? Everybody needs to get a vaccine except we exempt ourselves. Right? Everybody must abide by the Civil Rights Act, except us. Okay? This divine right thing. Well, as you come forward, this doctrine got expanded. And one of its expansions came to the separation of powers doctrine, and that's why we actually had it in our Constitution, a legislative, a judicial, and an executive branch, because they no longer trusted men for some reason. They actually thought the Scriptures meant it, put not your trust in princes. And James Willison wrote a great exposition called The Establishment and Limits of Civil Government. Very popular book. So, those were some things that we received, the victories that they brought forward. We must recover those again, but we have the benefit of seeing some of the fruit of those doctrines. Now it's time to mature the fruit into the future. And then there was one other thing that we recovered, the preciousness of sharing life in a covenant community. Prior to that time, everything was centered around fiefdoms, our monasteries, our abbeys. But they were the ones who rediscovered this. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And this is going to launch us into our basic discussion of these four families. But notice here, as much as we may think preaching is necessary, communion is necessary, discipline is necessary, it was Jesus Christ who said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. That was the mark of the people of God, of the disciples of God, by this. And so, when we start thinking about the Reformation era, basically this period of time went from the 1520s or a little bit before there, to the 1640s. It actually goes back to the late 1300s, but to about the 1640s. And in Italy, the Reformation, of course, was getting close to the home of the Pope of Rome, right? Now, Luther posted his thesis in 1517. How long do you think that it took to get some of Luther's writings translated and published in Italy? It took them all the way until the year 1518 to get that done. 1 year later, not quite a year, how did it get there? Agostino Balbani, who was a merchant in the city of Lucca, and he traveled back and forth. He was in Frankfurt, he was in Paris, he was in the Netherlands. He was a merchant, and he ran across these teachings of Luther and he brought them back. Now, there had already been some stirrings in Italy, but this guy's name is important because of the fact that he supplied some children that married others that wound up having to move from Lucca. But in the 1540s, they began this serious reform movement in the city of Lucca in Italy. Now, Luther's writings were dominant in the northern part of Italy from 1518 to 1542. But starting in 1542 until the year 1555, the most dominant reprinted works besides the Bible in Italy was by a man named John Calvin. In 1541, Peter Martyr Vermigli, who lived from the year 1500 to 1562, he came into the city of Lucca, and there he began to preach. And he found that there was already a ready audience. And in this city, there are three families in particular I want to introduce you to. There was the family of Giuliano Calandrini. He was born in Lucca in the year 1514. He died in 1573. And I'm going to give you some dates. You're not going to remember them. But when you read the story, you know the story of these people. It's so important because you get to see this covenant unity, this preciousness of like faith that happened among these families. In 1540, he was 26 years old. He married Katrina Balbani, daughter of Augustino. And she died in 1554. Now, most of these families had between 8 and 11 children. Some of them 13. And it is amazing among these families how many of them did not have infant deaths with their children. And so he married again in the year 1566, that is 12 years after his first wife died, to a lady named Elisabetta Arnolfini. And I had to go listen to how to pronounce these names because I just couldn't get my Lawrence County tongue tied around them. But she was the widow of Nicolao Diodati, whom you're about to meet. There's another family called Michele Bernalmeci. He was born in Lucca in 1532. He died in Paris in 1590. He married Chiandra Calandrini, which is a family that we're going to also meet. And then there was Nicolaia Diodati, who we have already heard, his widow married one of the Balbani boys. And his wife, Elizabeth, died in 1544. He had married Elizabeth Arnolfina in 1540. They were married for 4 years, and then she wound up marrying Giuliano Calandrini. So you can see these families knew one another, and they supported the faith, and they were all merchants in the city of Lucca. So I want to just tell their story very quickly and draw a couple of conclusions. The movement in the Reformation was a trickle of persecuted people from the 1520s to about the 1550s. Starting in the 1550s, we begin to have a mass movement throughout Italy and Europe and the Holy Roman Empire and England and Scotland and Ireland. And for this period of time, there was approximately, at any given time, between 200,000 and 500,000 persecuted Protestants who were on the move. This is important to this story. Now, you can imagine, if you would, right now we have some brothers and sisters in Myanmar, Burma, that just this week, they burned 256 of their homes and three churches in one village. People had to run. What they had was the clothes on their back. Let us suppose that these families showed up in Trinity, Alabama tomorrow. What do you do? Okay. At that time, thankfully, they didn't have any government programs where these people could be subdued. You know what they counted on? They counted on the godly charity of other brothers and sisters who were Christians. It was not unusual to read the story of Geneva because there were 200 families from Italy that had to leave Italy under persecution, and they came to the outside gates of Geneva. You know what the people in Geneva did? They appealed to the council, opened the doors, and took them into their homes. Well, in 1562 to 1598, this is where we'll explain part of the movement. They had what was called the Wars of Religion. It actually went on to 1648, almost 100 years. But the last 30 years of that, from 1618 to 1648, was particularly called the 30 Years' War. It is estimated that between 1562 and 1598, 3 million people died of violence, famine, and disease. In the 30 Years' War from 1618 to 1648, it's estimated that between 4.5 and 8 million people died. In some cities, the population drop was 50% because of killing people and destroying them by famine. And then when disease hit, they weren't allowed to leave. Well, there is this story of these people, and I'm just going to say these three families from Italy. These were wealthy people in their city. And in their city, the craftsmen of that city were also members of the Reformed faith. And imagine you were in Lucca, and Lucca was okay with the Reformed faith, with the Christian faith coming in there, until it began to get the attention of Rome. And then Rome sent instructions down to the city council about what to do with these people. And now these city councils, their desire, when you read their story, they wanted to keep peace. They wanted to have harmony. They wanted life to go on. And they're struck between a rock and a hard place. Sometimes we judge them too harshly because they were trying to figure out how to keep the peace of the city. And they didn't know how. They had not gone through this before. And so they began to implement, and Rome began to put into place the Counter-Reformation. These were things where they would do things like, now this is going to sound strange to you, but they would implement policies that if you did not comply with them, you'd lose your job. Now that sounds strange to our ears, doesn't it? The idea was to destroy them economically. They would do things which they would write rules that unless you complied with their standards, whatever their standards were, you couldn't work at certain jobs. It just happened to be the craftsmen's jobs that had the most people who were part of the Reformed faith. Now, again, I know that sounds strange to our modern ears. But these families, what they did, they got together and they created what we would call a clique, a faithful clique, because they could see the writing on the wall. And they begin to realize that the people that they were opposed to love power more than money. And they begin to have to move out of Lucca. And they begin to migrate in the 1540s. And in the 1560s, it got serious. They lost almost everything. But in the meantime, what they did, they saw the troubles of their brothers and sisters, these three families. And they took the resources God had given them and began to help brothers and sisters in the faith to escape the things that were happening in Italy, in Lucca in particular. Now, it was happening in other cities, but this is the story that I got familiar with. Now, you can see why this story intrigued me. Because I'm involved with a group that we are researching and bringing forward the stories of the merchants of the Reformation. It is an incredible story. And that's what happened here. These people were accustomed to comfort. They were accustomed to wealth. But they were so committed to the people of Christ, to the body of Christ, that they spent almost everything they had getting other brothers and sisters to safety the best they could. And then they themselves had to migrate. But what they took with them was skills and knowledge, because you see, they were merchants of that era, so they were familiar with going to Paris and to Frankfurt and to Amsterdam and to London. And they had gone to these places. And so what these families did is that they had to move. First of all, most of them moved to Paris. One went to Geneva, but they stayed in contact. And they began to redevelop their businesses again. And they began to train others in the development of businesses, because they understood economics and God's plan of economics. And so they would take and they developed their whole lives, their business plans, for the sole purpose of being able to help undergird the people of God in the movement that was going on at any given time. 200,000 to 500,000 people. People need to be fed, they need to be clothed, it costs money to get here, you got to have water. And this is what they did. They built a retirement plan that had no potential to rust. They were committed. Most of these people, they never met them. Not only did they finance the care and concern of their brothers and sisters from Lucca and other areas, but they implemented exceptional frugality in their lives to be able to help. While the wars of religion were going on, and there was starvation, there was disease in all of these locations, in France, in Germany, in the Netherlands, southern Netherlands. And what they did in from their different places is that they helped to organize and lead the care and the giving for Christian brothers and sisters who were being deprived of everything. Many of them who had to load up stuff overnight and leave if they were going to be safe. You will find pockets where there was like the Queen of Navarre. And she had put up a fortification of resistance. She was using her money and she just invited the persecuted Protestants into her city. And pretty soon she ran out of food. And you will discover that it was this group of people who figured out how to help. And they were able to take what resources they could and gather and get stuff to her. And not just to her, but to others. Of course, the moms and dads passed on. Here's one of the most remarkable things. Their children had been so trained in the love and care of the Christian community until this type of caring went on for 100 years in these three families. They impacted millions. And most people never knew their name. Now, they weren't the poor wise men in the city, but they were the wise men and women in the city. And we don't know their name. And they didn't care, because they loved their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, here's a story that's just about them that is just incredible. In 1618, in the Holy Roman Empire, there was the war that broke out that became known as the 30 Years' War. It was savage. And you have the Upper Palatine and the Lower Palatine. And in those cities, if you were of the Reformed faith, it was against the law for you to leave. And they had guards, and they would post them. And I'm telling a very broad story. There's a lot of details, but I just want to get the principle across to us for a very specific purpose. And what these families here did, and their descendants, in other words, when they had children and brothers and sisters, all of them were trained in this love and care and compassion for fellow believers. And they oriented their life, their production, to being able to care for those who were less, and less fortunate, as it were, than them, or who were under persecutions. They knew what it was. Now, several times, members of this family, they went to Paris. How safe do you think that was for them in 1572? They had to get up and leave again. And then they went to southern Netherlands. Well, how safe did that stay for them? That didn't stay safe. They had to move again. And every time, the authorities in those areas would steal what they could from them, and they would start again and start again. And they just never quit because they were driven by compassion by this: shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have loved one for another. Their gifts and talents, they believed, should be used for the good of God's people. Well, during the 30 Years' War, now I want you to imagine this with me. In the places where they were productive and they were generating income and they were producing things, it was upon them, along with some others that they had nurtured and become networked with over time, to figure out a mechanism for how to secretly get food into these families. I mean, they would pass laws that said, if you help or harbor any of these particular people who hold these beliefs, that's a criminal offense. And unless the Lord stops it, we'll see that too. It'll be known as a hate crime or treason or some such nonsense. But this is the pattern. So when we look back, we shouldn't be surprised that these reprobates would try to do this. The idea is to suppress. And the challenge will be, what's more important to you and I? Our comfort or our brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, we like to think we know the answer, don't we? Perhaps it will please God for us to find out what the answer will be. So they did, they cared for these. Now imagine in your work that what you're doing, that every spare penny that you could come up with for the next 30 years is committed to trying to get food and clothing to people you have never seen. And when you read their writings, it's one of the most incredible testimonies. Not one word of resentment. Not one regret. They had a faith in the people of God and in loving the people of God, and that these were God's people, and that the duty to care and love for them was pressed upon them. They had an identity with them that was incredible. One of the great lessons we should take away from this group of families, and I have some books here that if you're interested, I'll share, be happy to share them with you, the titles of them, that tell this story. And again, there's a lot more details. But here's what they believed. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do it with all thy might, For as there is no work, no device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat, drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That includes loving and caring for the people of God. We ought to be preferred to one another beyond all people. And I don't just mean our denomination. I mean the people of God. Sadly, it is my view, and again, I'm probably minority view, that denominations have done more to build walls within the Christian fold than almost anything other that I can think of. Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing, now get this, this was the driving point for these people, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. These people actually believed when they were doing all of this service to persecuted brothers and sisters that they were serving the Lord, and they believed that they would be rewarded at the hand of God. And they were willing to give all for the purpose of God's people, the care of them. So, as we look back on these families and we see what they'd done and how they went about it. I mean, they spent their whole lifetimes doing this. They did it. Their children. They did it. Their children. They did it. And they got on into the 1600s and the persecution began to wane. And it wasn't as necessary. They begin to see fruit. And in the meantime, the Lord opened up another experiment to take those things learned from the late 1300s to 1600 and begin to put them into operation in a new place. And we saw them. We are the benefactors of that. Because you and I have no knowledge from an experimental standpoint of what it was like for our brothers and sisters of that era. Now, there are those in our nation that think we may be facing a time like that again. I don't know. That may be true. But this I know. There are genies that have been let out of the bottle, as it were, from the first major Reformation movement of God. They will never go back in. They have breathed a different kind of life across planet Earth. And they are moving us to that day that Ernie read about when the nations will come to rejoice in the Lord. And in our day, our task is to take those things that have been given to us and to expand on them. And the one way that I believe that this is possible is because we have a fervent love. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. By this we know that we love God and the brethren, that we keep His commandments. God tells us how we care for one another. We prefer one another. I prefer the company of my brothers and sisters to everyone else. And it's good for us to become intimate in prayer with the Lord to pray for Jacob and Kelly and their family, for the Marshalls, for Brother Jerry, for Luke and Hannah, for Ernie and Myra and Hannah, and for Tim and Deborah, for the Black family, and for Ray, the Elliots. It's good for us, for Joshua and Bonnie, to pray for the children of our families, to spend time before the Lord, that they will be faithful. and faithful to the point of having a loving, willing spirit to do good and to sacrifice for the people of God. These families have such a tremendous story. But their whole lives, mom and dad, children and grandchildren, their whole lives were devoted to being productive and protective of the people of God. And most of them, they never met them. They cared for them in areas of great persecution. And one of the things you will discover is that our brethren in history were not ignorant about economics. And some of you know the stories of King James and some of his hatred of some of our brothers and sisters of that time. But there was a member of this family, one of these families, that understood King James probably better than any of his counselors around him. And God made that man very wealthy. Very wealthy. And there were several occasions when this man used his wealth. Because the kings couldn't just do like ours do today. They couldn't just print money out of thin air. He had to borrow money. He had to raise money. And every time the king came to him to get money, he would extract from that king concessions that you will not bother our Christian brothers and sisters in this place or help this one. And my good Uncle James had no choice but to comply. James' own handling of finances bankrupted that man one time. But he kept a hand off of believers in other areas and would not help them. Nobody knows his name. But what a great service he did for the kingdom of God. So I want to encourage us as a congregation here. We have brothers and sisters throughout this area, one with another. Let us learn to cultivate our love one for another, to nurture it. We know the battles that go on within homes and raising children. We know the struggles that we ourselves have. But let the mark that the Lord identified be the mark that identifies us. And wherever you find the people of God, love them with all your heart. Do good to them. Care for them. Sacrifice gives value to a lot of things, including the Christian life. Father, we're so thankful for the story of these families. Thank you for the persecutions you sent their way, for the times they had to leave and run. Lord, thank you for all of the people whose names we don't even know that they helped. When they smuggled them out of Italy, when they fed them in Germany, when they clothed them in France, when they put them on ships from the southern Netherlands. Lord, when they hid them in England and they nurtured them in Scotland. Oh, Lord, what an inspiring work you did in and through the lives of these families. And we don't know their names. But, Lord, they testify mightily to your work in the lives of just a few that became many because of faithful stewardship and discipleship. Lord, I pray for me and my brothers and sisters here and those in our circles, that you will teach us how to love one another as you and the Son have learned or have loved one another. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.